challenge for me today was to narrow it down and not have more than we could cover in 45 minutes. So you're probably not surprised by that. The second epistle of John was written by the Apostle John. I know some things I'm stating are obvious, but sometimes it's necessary. You wouldn't believe, as I do research and study and commentaries and so forth, how even the author of this book is disputed by people. Now, it says the second epistle of John. That was kind of a giveaway right there, the title. But even with that, it's disputed. But it was written by the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. And the first epistle of John, though we saw last week, it didn't have his name on it. But the internal evidence, as one who had walked with Christ and handled him and touched him, and the other things that John had emphasized, pointed to him as the author, and the same thing is true here in 2 John. There are two notable things about 2 John. Number one, it is the only book in the Bible that is addressed to a woman. All right, that just makes it noteworthy, particular. Doesn't mean anything one way or another, but just that it is unusual or out of character because of that one thing. All of Paul's letters, of course, were addressed to churches. He wrote the letter of Philemon to Philemon about Onesimus. James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So different books of the Bible were written or designated for different people. But this is the elder John writing to the elect lady. And so specifically written to a woman. Number two, it is the shortest book in the Bible. Now, I said it was written to a woman, not by a woman. So it is the shortest book in the Bible. Now, that's a one-liner I should have left out. I understand that. But that's a man speaking to a woman. Very few words. All right, it is the shortest book in the Bible, and yet, even though it is, let me qualify that before I say it, it's the shortest book in the Bible because it has only 13 verses. But 3 John has 14 verses, but 4 less words. All right, when you get down to the particular details, 2 John has 303 words, 3 John has 299 words. And so if you go by words, 3 John will be shorter, but if you go by verses, which we're doing for this sake, 13 verses in the second epistle of John, that's the shortest of any book in the Bible. You say, what does that mean? Well, not a whole lot, because 2 John is a tremendous epistle. You've probably heard the expression that big things come in small packages. And here we have just 13 verses, but What a wonderful and power-packed 13 verses, and what a contrast between verses 1 to 6 and verse 7 to 11, which we'll see in just a moment. In this epistle, John refers to himself in verse number 1 as the elder. He starts verse 1, he says, the elder unto the elect lady. Now, the term elder, we know in the book of Acts, Paul says he appointed them elders in every city. Elders are the pastoral leadership of a church. And we know by history and apparently by John's writing to John that he was left by the Apostle Paul to be the pastor at the church at Ephesus, who succeeded Timothy. Timothy was there before him, then John was there after him. And so John is the elder by that place of authority, but he's also an elder, and I think this is the blank I put in. In this epistle, John refers to himself as the elder, which denotes his age as well as his authority. He is the elder. He's 90 years old, or thereabouts, 90 to 92, when he writes this second epistle. He was one there that was there from the beginning. You remember we saw that phrase in 1 John chapter 1 last week, and then continuing through it. He said in chapter 1 verse 1 of 1 John, that which was from the beginning. And that phrase occurred again in chapter 2 and verse 7, and down throughout this first epistle. Well, John says the same thing here in 2 John. He says in verse 5, Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, verse number 6, at the end of the verse, that as ye have heard from the beginning. So this familiar phrase from 1 John carried over to 2 John, written by this aged saint, this aged elder, out of a heart of love and compassion for this elect lady as he writes the second epistle. The epistle is written to the elect lady and her children. Again, verse number 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. A very popular interpretation of this is that the elect lady is the church of which John is the pastor, and the children are the members of that church. That John is speaking symbolically, as it were, to this church congregation. But I believe that if we read through 2 John, this is not a church epistle. This is a personal epistle. Much like Paul, though he wrote church epistles, also wrote to Philemon, and a very personal note, 2 John seems to have that same personal characteristic to it. He says in verse 1, to the elect lady and her children. He also says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Now, though this could be applied to John talking to a church and the members walking in truth, it just seems like it's got more of a personal touch that John is writing individually to her. He said in verse 1, the elect lady whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. This woman was loved as a saint of God. We're going to see in a moment her hospitality, but she was a servant of the Lord. And John is writing to express his appreciation and also his concern, as we'll see as we go down through this letter. So the elect lady and her children, though some have interpreted this to be a reference to a church and its members at Ephesus, where John was pastor, it appears to have a more personal touch. Verse number 5 also, he says, I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment. And that term lady is not in an offensive or a put-offish term. That's a term of compassion. Many times we interpret the Bible by our culture. When Jesus says to Mary, what have I to do with thee, woman? My hour is not yet come. If we talk that way in our English vocabulary, that would seem offensive by, what have I to do with thee, woman, mine hour? But in the Hebrew culture in Jesus' day, that was not at all offensive. And the same thing is true here when he says, and now I beseech thee, lady. You know, when I say to somebody to a lady, what are you doing, lady? You know, that's a different context. And so when John is writing, now I beseech thee, lady, he's pleading with her, he's encouraging her. It's a term of endearment. He says in verse number 10, at the end of the verse, receive him not into your house. Now again, you could say he's writing to a church and the house as well. The church met in a house. Really kind of stretch things a little bit. It's more apropos, I believe, that he's writing to a woman who opened up her home to strangers that came through. We'll talk about that in a moment. And here he is talking to her about that. He also says in verse 13, the children of thy elect sister. The word elect simply means saved. All right? They're saved people. She's a saved lady. She's got a saved sister. And John says in verse 13, the children, your nieces, your nephews of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. So it seems to be on a personal note, not on a church level, that John is writing to a lady, though unnamed. And that, of course, lets everybody go run wild. One person said, well, the elect lady, it was supposed to be a lady named Electa. Now, that's just haywire. All right, the elect lady, a lady named Electa. No, John didn't stutter when he wrote or anything like that. Someone else suggested, and just by theory, that this is Mary, the mother of Jesus, to whom John is writing. And of course, one reason they proposed that is because at the cross, Jesus said to John to take care of his mother. Behold thy mother, mother, behold thy son. John is taking care of her and writing this letter in that sense. And so the children of thy elect sister, she had a sister that had, you know, that's a possibility. But the truth of the matter is the woman's unnamed. Some also suggested the reason the woman is unnamed is because the persecution at the church that time, John chose not to put her name on there so that she would not get any opposition or any persecution from being named as a member of the church. I guess the biggest problem with that is in 3 John, he doesn't care if Gaius gets in trouble because he named him when he wrote to him. So, nonetheless, it is written to an anonymous lady, simply a saved child of God who had love for the church and love for the truth, and John is writing to her. Two key words. There are several, but two key words in 2 John are the words love and truth. All right, love and truth. We know that John is the apostle of love. All right? He used that word love in his Gospels and in 1 John more than any other writer. It was just profuse that he wrote. You know, it's interesting, and I don't know where this would go, but if you would, look at verse number 3. Grace be with you, mercy, and peace. That word mercy. In 21 chapters of his Gospel, in 5 chapters of 1 John, and in 3 John and 2 John, that's the only time John ever used the word mercy. Now, I'm not sure what that indicates or what that's all about, but a word that Paul used all the time, grace, mercy, and peace, that's the only time John used that word is here in 2 John. But the two key words are love and truth. And in fact, this epistle is kind of divided in half, where verse 1 down to verse 6 talk about one subject, and verse 7 through 11 talk about the other. Verse 12 and 13 will be the conclusion. But there's two lines of thought. In verse 1 to 6, John is emphasizing love. Verse 6, this is love, that you walk after his commandments. He said at the end of verse 5 that we love one another. He said in verse number 1, that elect lady whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but all they also that have known the truth. So his subject matter in the first 6 verses is love. But in verse 7 to 11, it's truth. There are those that are deceivers, he says in verse 7, who have entered into the world. They're antichrist. They deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. John says to her in verse number 8, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, that doctrine of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, receive him not into your house. All right, John starts out with that love, but then he emphasizes truth. There's a balance between love and truth. Not only verse 1 to 6 talk about love, but they talk about warmth. That relationship with this elect lady. Not an improper relationship by any stretch of the imagination, but a pastor writing to a dear saint of God who is a lady who apparently is either a widow with children, or the husband's not in the picture, because he mentions the lady and he mentions that her children are walking in truth and she's a woman given to hospitality, again, which we'll come across in a moment. But John writes to her with warmth, and yet in verse 7 to 11, he writes with warning, telling her about the false teachers that are entering into her household and passing by her way. In verse 1 to 6, it's all about compassion. But in verse 7 to 11, it's about correction. You can't have compassion without correction. We've talked about this before. If you really love someone, you've got to correct them. You don't let them go down in their ways. There are some things with new children under the roof of our house that are not bad things, but teaching moments. No, we don't do this. We don't interrupt at a time like that. We instruct them. Why do we do that? Because we care about them. And I sit down with these girls sometimes and say, listen, I'm not mad at you, but I want to help you, because as you grow up, if you continue this little trait, little quirk that you've got, it's going to be offensive to people, or they're going to not want to be around you. So why do you teach that stuff? Because you care about them. You love them. If you just let a child go the way they're going to go, that's not any love or compassion. So here is an elder writing to this lady, and he's using compassion and at the same time using correction. Because if you love, you will correct. The first 6 verses are encouragement, and verse 7 to 11 are an exhortation. All right, an encouragement and exhortation. encouragement, and exhortation. It has been said that truth without love equals legalism. And think about that for a minute. Truth, beating truth, without any compassion really proves no point. The old expression is, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And if we know everything but have no compassion or love, it doesn't get anywhere. And there are a lot of folks, I think about, and I haven't heard from them for a while, but if you're familiar with the Westboro Baptist Church, they had some truth. They were against same-sex marriage. They were against some different things, but they had absolutely zero compassion. They invaded people's funerals in the moment of their discomfort and all different kind of things like that. So there's a balance between love and truth. Truth without love is legalism, and love without truth is liberalism. Now, when I say liberalism, don't automatically think politically. We're talking about religiously, religious liberalism. Well, it's all love. There's no truth to it. All right, people that want to throw doctrine out the window because we just want to all get together and love one another. That's not any more biblical than having truth without love. There has to be a balance between the two. And 2 John is evenly balanced between love and truth. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 15 says that we should speak the truth in love. There are times when we're preaching or witnessing that we warn people about hell. And sometimes they need to hear it like their feet are dangling over a hot fire. But many times we need to warn them about hellfire and show compassion for the lost. Jesus came because he loved, God so loved the world. That was his motivation. So there's got to be a balance between speaking truth and love. And yet at the same time, when push comes to shove, number two, in this epistle, John emphasizes the requirement for truth before love. And this is very important in the day and age in which we live in. John is emphasizing the requirement for truth before love. Sometimes a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching preacher will name one of the common TV evangelists or radio evangelists or popular preachers whose doctrine is not straight down the line. And sometimes many a Christian will get offended or upset at the preacher for naming that person. Because, well, I love his teaching, or I love him, I sent a whole bunch of money to him, I really like him. Truth has to come before love. So John introduces with that thing of compassion and love, but then has to make very clear to this elect lady, you need to be careful about who's coming through the doors of your house. You need to be careful about the doctrine that they're carrying. If it's not, many a Bible-believing Christian is in error because they turn somebody on that television tube or listen to somebody on the radio whose doctrines are not right. I'll be honest, I don't know all these people. Sometimes people come to me and, what do you think about this? Somebody came up to me and said, what do you think? I don't think the person's here. What do you think about K. Arthur? I know absolutely nothing about K. Arthur, so I don't think anything. I know I've heard the name, but I don't know anything about it. So in that sense, I kind of swing and miss. I just read an article recently about a fellow named Andy Stanley. And I don't know if he's related to Charles Stanley or not, but Andy Stanley is a popular book writer, Christian author right now, and I was reading the article about, he says we should pitch the Old Testament. Just throw it out. You don't need it for anything. And that's bad doctrine. And so the first thing we look at, before we love, we've got to look at right teaching. And so John is trying to emphasize that when he writes the second half of this epistle. This elect lady, and I've mentioned this already, this elect lady was very hospitable and had been opening up her home to traveling, they called them itinerant preachers. You remember the Bible says in the book of Romans, I think it's chapter 13, given that a person should be given to hospitality. Hebrews says that some have entertained strangers unawares. Phoebe was a servant of the church, according to Romans chapter 7. These ladies, especially that served in the church, they would find ways that they could minister. And here is a woman, apparently, no man in the picture, no husband, whether a widow, I don't know what the situation with children, but she opened up her home to these apostles, these preachers that came passing through. They didn't have hotels like we have in Cambridge, Ohio. They didn't have bed and breakfasts around there. So many times church members would open up their home to these passing through itinerant preachers, and John warns her that many of these guys coming by are false teachers. And so he tells her, you've got to be careful. Some of the visitors, according to verse 7, were deceivers. John says, for many deceivers are entered into the world. Here John, the elder, older and wiser, an elder in a place of authority, says, I can spot these guys when they come by. You need to watch out for them. You need to be careful of them. They're deceivers. Outwardly, they have sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're wolves, ravening wolves. And John could spot that where this dear saint of God, because of her love and compassion for all the people of God, didn't spot those things. Sometimes we need help with those things. Avoid these. That's why preachers have to name false teachers, so that the body of Christ, the congregation, knows, all right, I better watch out for that guy. I better watch out for that lady. I don't know Kay Arthur. I know Joyce Meyer. I'll just say, watch out for her. And there's a lot of those preachers we can say that about. Some of the visitors were deceivers who did not hold to, verse number 9, the doctrine of Christ. Notice that phrase is there twice in verse number 9. The doctrine of Christ. That's an important doctrine. That's not a doctrine that can be compromised. The doctrine of Christ is, verse number 7, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. We talked about it last week, the Ebionites, the Corinthians, those false prophets back in that day that were teaching that Jesus Christ was a human being. Some of them taught that the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism by John the Baptist, and the Christ left Jesus at his crucifixion, which is why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a false doctrine. Some believe that he was strictly human and not divine. Others taught that he was divine and not human. And the Bible teaches both, that he is Jesus Christ. That's again why John uses those two words together, Jesus Christ. He's human, Jesus. He's divine, Christ. He's both at the same time. 100% man and 100% God. And again, you say that doesn't work out mathematically. That's because God does not work out mathematically either. He's above mathematics. And so he writes to warn her that these are not believing. These are not carrying right doctrine. Many churches today de-emphasize doctrine. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just come in for the show. Come in for the skinny jeans. Come in for the light show. Come in for the music. Come in for the excitement. And they downplay the doctrine. And John is warning this lady, not that she's getting caught up in that, but unwittingly she is housing people that are passing through that do not have the right doctrine. John tells her in verse 10, if there come any into you that bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house. You know what he's basically telling this lady? The next time one of these itinerant preachers comes by and you want to be hospitable, that's fine, do that. You want to bring them in, give them the place to stay for the night, give them some food, put it on the table for them. But before you ask them in, ask them one question. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If they say no, then say sorry. Don't even bid them Godspeed, is what he said. Just say, sorry, I can't help you. Bid them not into the house. I put this quote in bold print because it's not my quote. It's just one that I read that I thought was very appropriate. I think this comes from J. Vernon McGee, by the way. When truth and love come into conflict, truth is the one that is to predominate. It is the one that has top priority. Jesus didn't say, I am the way, the love, and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth comes before love. Truth is more important than love. Another said this, Christians are not called to universal acceptance of anyone who claims to be a believer. First John chapter 4, John said, try the spirits whether they are of God. It's all right to ask questions. We're living in a day and time where some strange doctrines are floating around out there. I have missionaries call me all the time. And there's some doctrines that are invading King James Bible-believing independent Baptists, and I have to ask them some questions sometimes to make sure before they come that they believe the same things we do. Not little things, you know, like, who wrote Hebrews? Do you believe it was Paul? If you don't believe it's Paul, we're not having you in our church. Not things like that, but the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ. These things are important. The place of Israel in future prophecy. These things are important. And sad to say, these things are, there are some infiltrating, our movement, our churches with false doctrine. You've got to be careful. Christians are not called to universally accept anyone who simply claims to be a believer. Try them. Try the Spirit. It's like this, when you go knock on somebody's door on visitation. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Okay, that's great, and you walk away. You know, when they say, yes, I am, that might mean they go to church. It might be, you know, I remember years ago, I asked, are you a Christian? Yes. I said, well, why are you a Christian? Because I was born in America. Obviously, everybody born in America. Now, that was many years ago. People like probably don't give that answer anymore, but, you know, how do you know you're a Christian? There, you go more than beyond that. So don't be afraid to ask these questions. And John is telling this elect lady, this dear saint of God, make sure you know before you house them, before you bring them in, that they have the right doctrine. I would recommend that you don't bring Jehovah Witnesses into your household. You want to talk to them? Sit out on the porch with them. I've done that with the Mormons before. They stopped coming by after a short time, but didn't invite them in the house simply because of that verse right there, but was willing to sit outside. Most of the time, you know what the best thing to do is? Just tell them, I know I'm saved and going to heaven when I die. Do you got anything to offer me better than that? That'll pretty much send them on their way. But if you're in a cantankerous spirit or you just have nothing better to do for the next few minutes and you want to sit there and talk with them, do it outside and on the porch or in the yard. But John said, don't invite them into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. All right, let's look at the overview of 2 John. The outline of it. Number one. Again, there's only 13 verses, but it's broken down into four sections. Verse 1 to 4 is the commendation. All right, like commend. C-O-M-M-E-N-D, A-T-I-O-N, the commendation concerning truth. That word truth appears five times in the first four verses. The elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake. Verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father. From the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And verse number 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. So the first four verses are about the commendation concerning the truth. John commends her for knowing the truth, verse 1, for teaching her children to walk in the truth, verse number 4. In fact, a side outline, I guess, of these verses is verse 1 to 3 could be about knowing the truth. Verse 4 to 6 could be about walking in the truth. And verse 7 to 11 could be about abiding in the truth. I'll repeat that. Verse 1 to 3, knowing the truth. Verse 4 to 6, walking in the truth. Verse 7 to 11, abiding in the truth. He uses the word abideth in verse number 9 twice. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine, he that abideth in the doctrine, so we're to abide in that truth. So truth is what he commends her for. Number 2 in our overview, the command concerning love. The command concerning love. In verse 5 and 6, John uses the word love 3 times. He says in verse number 5, at the end of the verse, that we love one another. That commandment, the word command is there 3 times. In verse number 5, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee. Verse 6, this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is his commandment, that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. The command concerning love, that we are to love one another. No greater command has been given that we love one another. Number three, the caution. The caution concerning doctrine. And the word doctrine is in verse 7 to 11 three times. In verse 9, it's there twice. Whosoever abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and Son. If they're coming into you and bring not this doctrine. Here near the end of the New Testament, we're still seeing an emphasis on doctrine. On what we believe. What we believe is important. What's the difference between a Christian and a Muslim? What we believe. What's the difference between a Christian and an atheist? What we believe. An atheist said, well, I don't believe anything. Well, that's an agnostic, not knowing. But I don't believe, well, yes, you do believe something. You believe there's no God. That's a belief system. That's a faith. You believe when you look up at the sky at night that it just happened by accident. Nobody designed that. Nobody created it. That's a belief system. What makes us different as Christians? Well, what we believe. And what we believe is defined by the Word of God. What makes us different from Catholics? What we believe comes from the Word of God. We don't believe that Mary was immaculately conceived. We don't believe that she is the Mother of God. We don't believe in calling the Pope Holy Father. That's a title reserved for God in heaven, not any human being. What we believe is defined by the doctrines of the Bible. And so that's what defines us. The caution concerning doctrine. And then finally, number four, simply the conclusion. Verse 12 and 13, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. It's a short letter because John has a desire to meet her face to face, to come and to see her, to continue this conversation in person. Many times we have to write, we have to email, we have to text. But the preferred manner of communication, folks, is always one-on-one, face-to-face. The invention of the telephone began the easy thing of talking over the phone. Now we've got the email and Facebook and everything else, and we can be social without ever leaving our house. That's not being social. You all know the story of going into a restaurant and seeing two people sitting across from each other. And the whole time they're sitting there, they're both on cell phones and never say a word to the other person. That's not social. I don't care if it's social media they're on or not. It's not so. John said this in 2 John verse 12. Look, if you would, as we think, in 3 John verse 13. 3 John verse 13. I had many things to write, talking to Gaius, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust that I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. All right. Face to face is always the best way. You can read their body language. You can see how they react to what you're talking about, whether you're offending them or whether you need to explain to them. I sit up here as a pastor sometimes. I'm watching your faces. I'm looking to see how you react to things. We've had some preachers in here before. I've talked about this in private. We've had some preachers in here before that could single out people. They could tell who wasn't pleased with what they were saying. So they would just hit it a little harder. Preach on it a little longer. Go a little deeper. So, face to face is always the better way. And John simply says this. It's all right. I need to write this letter. I need to warn you before I even have opportunity to come and see you. And that's what those things are for. When you don't have opportunity to be able to meet one on one, face to face, then you text, you do this or that. But the preferred way, John says, having many things to write, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. Don't be the 30-year-old guy living in his mother's basement, texting and threatening and writing and everything from the comfort of your house. Go out and put your feet to the pavement and do the work of God. All right. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, how tremendously rich and valuable it is. And God, though these